If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 1 to 15 this evening. John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. I've called this sermon the Bread of God. The Bread of God. When Martin Luther was a young man in the monastery, when he first went into the monastery, after he'd been there a short time, it was said, and he recalls it in one of his writings, how for the first time in his life he came across the Bible. It wasn't chained to the lectern that he really couldn't get to, but that he could actually sit down and read. And being in the Middle Ages, they had certain passages that were read every Sunday, so the ordinary Christian only heard a very minute portion of the Scriptures, because each Sunday was a certain saint's day, and a certain Scripture was read that day, and there was a homily based on that Scripture, and it would be the same the next year, and the same the next year. And that's all they got of the Bible. About 52 little portions. And of course, there were other readings, but still, compared to the whole Scripture, they didn't get much. So they didn't hear much. They didn't learn much. And they were forbidden to read on their own. So Martin Luther now, in his religious calling, he's in the monastery, and he comes across this Bible, and he starts to read it for the first time. And he talks about it in such glowing phrases, and he says how the words just ministered to his soul when he came across, especially what he liked was in the book of Samuel, and he read about Hannah, that godly mother, and her child that she prayed for, that God gave to her, Samuel. And he had never heard that story and how it ministered to him. Martin Luther found that day the bread of God, and he hungered for more. May the Lord quicken this word to us, and may we hunger for more as well. This is the Word of God from John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that each one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign which Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. May the Lord quicken this word to us today. This is the only miracle performed by Jesus that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. Did you know that? I didn't know that when I was preparing for this sermon. You know, we have, of course, the miracle of the resurrection in all 4 Gospels, but this is referring to something, the signs, you know, that he did. This is the only one that all 4 Gospels write about. And think about the significance of that. This fourfold witness, furthermore, is credible testimony. It's credible testimony. The 4 Gospels agree together so much on the story of what happened that it's not possible that they could have been made up individually, that each writer sort of came up with this on his own. It's not possible. There's too many things that they affirm and agree together on. But likewise, they differ in so many details, not that they ever contradict, but that one mentions something that another one leaves off. And they have each one their own sort of focus on that day, that evening, actually, that it was really, it's impossible that they could have been contrived together. That they would have got together and said, let's make up this story, because you would have seen verbatim, you know, the same situation, or you wouldn't have seen these individual things in this one and in this one. And for example, Matthew tells us that besides 5,000 men, there were women and children present. Matthew's the only one that lets us know that. Matthew also lets us know of the healing of the sick that Jesus did that day before he fed them with the bread. And so Matthew's interested in telling us how many people Jesus healed. Mark tells us in his account that Jesus taught the people. In addition, you know, to Matthew saying that he healed, Mark says there was a great teaching that went on that day. Jesus taught them that whole afternoon. And Mark is the one who says that Jesus had compassion on the crowds, for he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so Mark brings out that wonderful phrase. Luke gives us the fewest details. He gives us just really a real quick, down and dirty version, very fast, the main facts. But Luke does tell us, and he's the only one that tells us, that the substance of what Jesus taught that day was the kingdom of God. Luke actually says Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God. He's the only one who mentions that important fact. And John here is the only one who mentions the Passover, that the Passover was near. John is the only one who mentions the boy is the one who has these fishes and bread. John's the only one who mentions Philip and Andrew by name. He's the only one that mentions that it's Jesus that initiates the conversation, that he's the one who says, where shall we buy bread, to them before they come to him. John's the only one that tells us that Jesus did this to test their faith, that this miracle was to test the faith of the disciples. John's the only one that tells us that Jesus actually took the bread, and when he broke it, he gave thanks. The other ones say that he blessed the bread, but they don't mention that he gave thanks. John is the only one who points out that Jesus commanded the disciples to gather up the remaining pieces so that nothing would be lost. Now think about that. John writes, last of all, he has the other accounts. He's read them, and yet he feels this miracle is important enough to write about, and then he gives us all these extra things. As you can tell, John gives us more than anything else. His is the longest account of the feeding of the 5,000. He writes, last of all, he's read the other ones, and so he writes one that's bigger than all of them. John is interested in this miracle. He wants us to know something about it. My first point is that Jesus cared for his followers. That's the first thing I think this miracle teaches us. Jesus cared for his followers. Now, of course, we might take that for granted. We say, well, of course, God cares for his followers. Anybody knows that. But that's only because of our ethical and value systems, how they're so permeated on by Christianity, that our culture in the West still really values compassion, still really values caring for one another. Whether or not they do it is another thing, but we give a lot of lip service to it, right? I mean, we still value that. That wasn't the case in the time of Christ. That wasn't the case with the Greek and the Roman religions. The gods didn't care for people. They didn't have compassion on them. They used them. That's the case today with the Eastern religions. There's no personal God that loves you and cares for you in the Eastern religions. God's impersonal. He's like a force almost. That's true of Islam today. Allah does not love his people in the Quran. He doesn't love them. He doesn't care much about them at all. He's not said to show tender mercy towards his people. In fact, he doesn't value their lives. Allah in Islam does not value the lives of his followers nearly so much as he values their death. He values how they die, because that's how they win respect with him. They can actually win respect with Allah and have him respect them by how they die, and hence the suicide bombers. Those people really believe the Quran. See, that's their problem. It's not that they're radicals and they want to kill people. They really believe the Quran. They think they're doing that for God, because that's what it tells them. But Jesus cared for his followers. So, you know, in light of all that, you know, if we realize this is why we kind of hold on to that and we take it for granted, because that's what the Bible teaches us about Christ, and we've been living that in the West for at least 1,500 years. Jesus cared for his followers. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus cared for his followers more than about himself. In the other Gospels, we learn how Jesus and his disciples were seeking to get away on this trip. As we read in John verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. He crossed the sea. This was a long trip. This wasn't just like we would get in our car and drive for a couple hours. This was a couple of days' journey to get away from the people. That's what the other Gospels tell us. They sought to get away from the crowds. Luke says they couldn't even eat because there were so many people coming to see Jesus. And so they sought to get away from the crowds. And the crowds, the other Gospels tell us, learn of their destination, and they follow on foot. They figure out where they're going, and they follow, and they get there. And yet, there's other Gospels note how when Jesus sees them, he goes out to them. He actually goes to them. Instead of like, oh, here comes the crowds, let's keep going. He actually goes to them. And he welcomes them, and he had compassion on them. When he was really seeking to just take a break, he cared about the crowds more than himself. And think about his mercy that was on these crowds as they were seeking him. Verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus showed this compassion on the crowds who weren't seeking him for the right reasons. They weren't seeking him so that they could worship him as the Son of God. They weren't seeking him so that they could serve him as Lord. They weren't seeking him so that they could trust in him as Savior. They were seeking him so that they could use his compassion to benefit themselves. Because he was healing the sick and he was doing these signs, and so they went running after him. And Jesus still has compassion on them. You know, it's interesting, the miracles here are called signs in verse 2. They saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. What does that tell you? You know, sometimes it speaks of miracle, you know, the work of power. But here, or wonder, something like that. But occasionally, the Gospels speak of signs. And signs always point to something. And so they saw his signs which scream out, don't look at me, look at what I'm pointing at. That's what a sign does. It's like, you know, you drive up to the Grand Canyon, and there's a great big sign. As you go to, you know, this wonderful lookout, you can see the whole canyon, and the sign says, Grand Canyon, and there's an arrow. And, you know, you go over it, and it's just amazing, and your breath is taken away. Can you imagine driving up to that and just stopping and looking at the sign? Wow, what a great sign this is. It says Grand Canyon on it. And never looking. And that's what they were doing. They were going after the signs. Jesus cared for his followers, though he wanted to be alone and rest. Notice verse 3. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So he goes across the sea, he goes up on the mountain, he and his disciples. They tried to have some rest. They tried to get away. Perhaps they were still mourning for John the Baptist, who was recently killed. Perhaps they were a little stressed out about the fact that John the Baptist was killed. Are they going to come for us next? Herod begins to see, you know, the disciples when Jesus sends them out. And in the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that we don't know is how long of the time passed between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Notice, John just says, after these things. But the Gospel of Luke actually tells us, after the miracle of feeding of the 5,000, Luke tells us that Jesus sent out the 12, gave them authority over demons, and told them to preach the gospel, and then after that, they go. So there's some significant time here that passes. Could be as much as a year, depending on what the feast in the beginning of chapter 5 was, because here again, Passover is coming, and if that was Passover. But whatever the case, time has passed. The ministry of the 12 has gone out, they have returned, and Herod is now asking about Jesus, saying, is this John the Baptist come back? Because I beheaded him? Maybe when the disciples went to get away, and Jesus went to get away, maybe they were concerned that Herod's coming for us now. You know, the Pharisees were concerned about Jesus and the disciples, that he was baptizing more than John ever did, and they conspired against John. Maybe there was some stress here as well. And yet, still, Jesus goes out to meet them. I think this should cause us to pause, that if our Lord could show compassion to those who weren't seeking him for the right reasons, when he really could use a break, we need to really consider that when someone comes into our arena that needs our compassion. Maybe not even for the right reasons, but that that we could give it to them. Someone who depends upon us, whether it be our children or our parents or a friend or something like that, that we, even though we might be tired or want to be alone, that we would seek to show compassion. And I think we can do that if we remember again this compassion that Christ showed, that he showed for us, not just for them, but that he showed for us. That ought to warm our hearts and soften them towards others. Notice that Jesus is concerned about their needs before they even voice them. Verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him, and he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" They haven't even said they're hungry yet. And Jesus is seeking to meet their needs. When he was trying to get away to be alone, here they come, and his only concern is them. What do they need? What can I do for them? Jesus cared for his followers. Secondly, the followers of Jesus have such little faith. The followers of Jesus have such little faith. They had seen Jesus. The disciples had seen Jesus turn water into wine. They had seen him heal diseases. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him raise the dead. They had seen him do miracle after miracle of power and wonder. And yet, when Jesus poses this question to them, One after another, they fail the test. Philip speaks first. Jesus spoke to him, and some commentators think it's because he was from this area. But Philip speaks in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Jesus said, ask them, where can we buy bread? And that denarii, the denarius, one denarius was one day's wages for a laborer. So this is 200 days' pay. And Philip is saying, even if we had 200 days' pay, we couldn't buy enough food to just give everyone a little. Philip is saying, it's not possible, Lord. Not possible to provide bread for them. Andrew is the next one who fails. Verse 8. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Didn't they remember the scriptures? There's that story in Numbers about how Moses was even foolish when he doubted God's ability to provide for his people. People were complaining they didn't have any meat. God promised meat, and Moses says, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot." This is from Numbers 11:21. "Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat, so that they may eat meat for a whole month.' Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them?" Of course, Moses is exaggerating, but he is kind of seizing, how can it possibly be that you're going to give enough meat in one day to feed 600,000 people on foot? One day? You're going to give them enough meat to eat for a month? Moses, what does the Lord say? The Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true or not." If God could provide for so many in the Old Testament, and the story goes on, he does. Couldn't Jesus provide for, counting the women and children, what might have been 15,000, 20 at the absolute most? Couldn't Jesus have done that if he was the Lord? Now, it's true they didn't know what Jesus was going to do. They didn't know that he would do that. He doesn't always provide for everything that when people are in need. He doesn't always heal everybody that's present. But didn't they know that he could do it? Didn't they know that he could do it? Shouldn't they have at least said when Jesus says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Shouldn't Philip just at least have said, "Well, Lord. I have no idea, but I know you know. I trust in you. You can do it." But he comes up, with this response, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough. There's no way we can do that. This was the test. Verse 6. This he said to test them. Test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Beloved, the truth is we are tested in our faith every day to one degree or another. Will you trust God and seek him and his strength to help you do what you can't, or will you say, no way? Think about it. In the temptations that come your way, will you trust God and turn from that sin, though you don't get what you want by doing it? Will you trust God and say no? When some duty comes your way that you ought to do, will you trust God and do it, though you don't feel like it and you don't want to? Will you trust God and do what he says? Will you seek God's help? And notice how ready they were so ready to settle for so little. Where Philip says in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that each one of them may have a little. Now 200 denarii would at most satisfy 2,000 or 3,000 men. Perhaps. But Philip wasn't interested in meeting the need. He was interested in just getting away with giving each one as little as he could to save face. Well, if we're going to feed the people, we've got to give everybody something. 200 denarii isn't enough to give them each just a little. Not to provide the meal. Well, that's ridiculous. We can't possibly do that. All I can imagine is giving each a little, and I know we can't do that. How, even in their wildest dreams, in their own strength, they were ready to settle for the least possible amount. Thirdly, God provides so much more than we can imagine. We're so weak of faith, and yet God always provides so much more than we can imagine. Verses 10 to 13. You know, in verse 9, it's often said that, you know, that it's pointed out about this boy, and that word could mean, you know, young boy. It just means lad, and you know what a range that has in the English. So verse 9, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? So oftentimes, I know I've heard it said from this verse, well, you know, if we're willing to provide just a little, then God can use that and he can do a whole bunch with it. Now, there's a certain degree of truth in that. We ought to be willing to do what we can with the gift we've been given, right? But that's not the focus of this text. The focus is not this boy, wow, look what he did. He was willing to give his little bit, and so God can do so much with that. The focus is on the fact that the disciples listened to the words of Jesus. It's not the little amount they provided, but that they listened to Jesus when they were powerless to act, when they were powerless to fulfill and do the thing he said to do. Notice verse 10. Jesus said, make the people sit down. They've just protested and said, there's no way we can feed them. We don't have enough money. We don't have any kind of food near this. And even if we could, it's impossible. So Jesus says, and it's like he didn't even hear them. Make the people sit down. And the Gospels tell us that the disciples do. They make the people sit down in groups of 50s and groups of 100s. And it actually is the word for recline. Because what does that tell you if you're familiar with the Old Testament this period custom, first century custom, they would recline at table. And so Jesus is telling the disciples, make the people recline. It's time to eat. They've just said, we can't feed them. Now think about this. We can't possibly feed them. Make them all sit at the table, is the way we would say. Jesus says to them, make them all sit at the table. Nobody protests. That's, I think, the phenomenal thing. They trust in the word of Jesus. Though it looks impossible to them, they do what he says. They're not sure what he's up to. They don't think it's possible that they can feed these people. But when Jesus tells them to make the people sit down to be ready to eat, they do it. I think that's significant because that's what faith is. To trust in God when he says something, even if you can't possibly see how it can be. How can it be that I trust in a crucified Lord and I can have eternal life? If God says, trust in me, and you will. That's what these disciples do. I think that's the significant thing in the text. The focus is not on this boy and what he had, but it's on the fact that the disciples obeyed the word of Jesus when they just said it was impossible. They trusted in God's word. You know, the others record that it was getting dark at this time. I think that's significant. Can you imagine telling these people to recline when you know you don't have any food to set before them? 5,000 men, plus women and children. Have them recline. It's getting dark. It's getting late. Pretty soon they're not going to be able to eat. They're going to be really angry at you. You're going to have a mob on your hands. You guys are all going to end up tarred and feathered if you don't come up with what you're sort of saying that you have. This is faith in action. They trusted in God's word and they obeyed, although they had no idea how it would help. It even seemed counterproductive. You know, isn't that what good children do, though? Isn't that what good children do? They listen to their parents. They listen to what their mother and father say, even though they don't know why. And I know oftentimes we'll tell our kid to do something, why? You don't need to know why. I told you to do it. Right? And that's the truth. Kids trust in their parents, and eventually, you know, our kids come around too, and they do it, and they don't always ask why, but sometimes they do. But the thing they're getting at is, and even when, you know, we don't give them an answer, we never tell them why, we don't give them the rationale behind what we're saying, we just say, do it. And then they do. That's what good children do. They listen to their parents because they trust them. They don't have to understand why. How is this going to help? How is this going to work? Isn't that the case with God's Word? Isn't it the case in your life that keeping God's Word is always the best thing for you? Isn't that always the case? No matter where you are in your life, no matter what you're struggling with, isn't it the case that if you keep God's Word and avoid the sin, which is rebellion against Word, isn't it better for you? Isn't it? This is childlike faith, isn't it? To obey God when we don't understand. Well, how can I obey you, Lord, when I can't get that thing that I want, and I know I can get it if I just sin? Isn't it childlike faith to say, I'm just going to obey you and not take that thing? Isn't that what faith is? To do what our Father says because He's our Father. Not because we can figure out how it's going to work, but because He's our Father. So we do what He says. God's word, notice, goes beyond what we could ask or imagine. Verse 11. The disciples couldn't possibly imagine enough to feed each person a little. Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted, as much as they wanted. 15,000 people. And when they were filled, verse 12. First half, as much as they wanted till they were filled. Christ, our Lord, goes beyond what we can even imagine we could escape with. As much as they desired. God is generous in His gifts. Notice verse 13. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. That word fragments is literally broken pieces. And it's the same word in the other Gospels used when Jesus broke the pieces. And it seems to refer, most of the commentators I looked at talked about this, this isn't the word for crumbs or scraps. It's the word for broken pieces. It seems to refer to the fact that Jesus had broken a lot of pieces that nobody took. There was just a lot more. There was a lot more than what was needed. These were like, you know, when you we have a cookout or something here, and you have a whole bunch of food, and there's a whole bunch of food still left on the table that nobody's taken yet. This isn't the scraps on people's plates. This is the food that nobody took. Jesus provided enough food that there was 12 baskets full of leftover that nobody touched, is what the text is indicating. Not fragments, broken pieces. God's gifts are generous. God is lavish with His gifts. Think about what you have today. The gifts that God has given you in your anything, your job, your family, your health, your faith, your country. One after another, how many do you deserve? How many do I deserve? None of them. None of them today, none of them yesterday, none of them tomorrow. No matter what I do. How many gifts? How generous is God? God's bounty, yet therefore, is great. Does that mean we despise it and become, just don't care about it anymore? Well, it doesn't matter. God gives us so much and we become wasteful. No. This is why it's significant that John, in verse 12, tells us that God's bounty is not to be despised or taken for granted. Verse 12. So when they were filled, He said to His disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing may be lost. Because God is generous, we ought not to become proud and despise what He gives us as if it was nothing. It is great. The blood of Christ is so generous It provides and pays for all of our sins. And it's given to us as a gift by faith. We ought not to despise it, therefore, just because it is so great and so generous. We ought to treasure it all the more. That's what the Jews did with their holy meals. You notice they're not to waste any here. John does give us this little note in verse 4. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. You know, at the Passover, after they ate, they were to take everything that was left and then burn it up in the oven so none could be left to the morning, because it was a holy meal. I think that this meal that Jesus provided was a holy meal, and he was teaching them that he is the Passover, that he is the true bread, and that we ought not to waste anything that comes from him, because it is precious in God's sight. We ought always to value the gifts of God's creation and to be good stewards. God provides so much more than we could imagine or ask. Fourthly, we must care for Jesus. We must care for Jesus. He cares for us. We are so little faith. He provides so much more than we could imagine. We must care for him. This might seem silly. Well, of course, we ought to care for Jesus. But I mean the real Jesus, the Jesus of this text, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus the world tells us about. The pious, accepting all, loving all, Jesus never makes a judgment, never says anything bad about anybody. Not that fake Jesus. Not the teacher of good works, doing, you know, one more good work than your bad works and you get to heaven. Not that Jesus that people make up. Not the Jesus that wants to give you your best life now. The best stuff in this world. Best house, the best sex, the best job, the best health, the best money. Not that Jesus. The Jesus who says to you, take up your cross and follow me. The Jesus who says to you, in this world you will have tribulation. The Jesus who says, he who seeks his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And yet, he says these things. Doesn't he provide for us like he provided for them that day? The impossible, doesn't he provide for us? The Jews weren't expecting these spiritual realities. They were looking for a physical kingdom. And they were looking for a physical Messiah. And when they found this one who could provide food and health for all, remember he'd done all those healings, and now he provides food, well, we never have to work anymore. We can get whatever we want for food, and we don't have to worry about getting sick anymore. There was a disconnect in their hearts and their heads. There was a disconnect. Verse 14. They did understand. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They finally got it. This is the prophet. This is the one whom Moses wrote of. Remember, they were curious about John the Baptist. Are you the prophet? No, he answered. They were looking for the Messiah. There were a lot of signs. People were waiting for him. They were looking. And they had this wonderful confession. And Moses wrote about this prophet. In fact, he says in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. You shall listen to him. And this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this fire, or I will die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. They're asking for a mediator. They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. We've seen that in John 5. Jesus only said what the Father said. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words that he speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him. I'll require it of that prophet, or those people, if they don't listen to that prophet that I'm going to send. And the book of Acts and other and Peter also say that that's Christ. The New Testament tells us. We don't have to guess, is this messianic? It's Christ. The New Testament tells us. This prophet to come was Jesus. And they got it. This is the Messiah. This is the prophet. And what do they do with this great understanding that they now have? Here is the prophet, the one we must listen to, or else we're going to have to answer to God. We're going to make him listen to us. Isn't that what they do? Isn't it insane? Verse 15. The prophets here, you know, Moses wrote about you. They must listen to him, or I myself will require it if they don't listen to his words. Verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to take him and make him, or I'm sorry, to come and take him by force to make him king. Here's the prophet, we know it, that we're supposed to listen to, or else God, you know, we want the answer to God. Now we're going to make him listen to us. Now we're going to make him listen to us. We're going to force him to do what we want. Were they insane? They knew the scriptures. They recognized this is the prophet. Yet they didn't seek to obey the scriptures. They knew the scriptures to what? To get some kind of advantage from them for themselves. That's what they were looking for. John 5:46-47. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That's the last two verses in chapter 5. And then John skips a whole lot of stuff and goes right to chapter 6. So that we would see it. So that we would see that they're not believing in Moses. That they didn't believe in Moses. They claimed to believe in Moses, and here it is. They could even understand Moses and see that, yes, it's the prophet. Jesus, or John, links these two chapters together so that we would see, as he chronicles the unbelief of the Jews, he came into his own and his own did not receive him. And John is chronicling it for us. At the end of chapter 2, it says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem and he did many signs and the people believed in him. But Jesus did not, bind himself to them because he knew them. So here, you know, they said they believed, but it was outward belief. By the end of chapter 5, Jesus is saying, you don't believe. And here, at the middle of chapter 6 now, not only do they no longer profess this false belief, but now they are actually seeking to take God's prophet, who he has just shown them to be, and make him do their will, when they're supposed to do his will. This unbelief is growing among the Jews, even as the persecution and the hatred of Christ among the authorities will grow. John is chronicling it for us. So what does Jesus do? They're going to make him king, so he leaves them. He goes alone to the mountain because, you notice that he goes alone. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus actually dismissed the crowd. They were going to make him king by force. He dismissed them. He sent them home. You want to do that? Go home. Leave. You're not going to force me to do anything. And the disciples, they tell us, got into boats and they were crossing back over to the sea. So Jesus must have dismissed them too. Whatever the case, whether he dismissed them or not, he goes to the mountain alone, and there's a reason for that, because the disciples more than likely were sympathetic with the crowds. They too wanted to see Jesus become king. Remember, even after he rose, is this the time when you're going to return the kingdom to Israel? I bet you they were sympathetic to the crowds. So Jesus goes alone to the mountain. He came with his disciples to be with them, and the crowd comes up with this crazy scheme to overthrow the Romans with Jesus at their head. Jesus sends them away, and now he goes by himself to the mountain. And some say, well, wait, this was an act of zeal for the honor of Christ. It was against the contempt which the ruling, factions of the Jewish church were doing. They were seeking to honor him. They were accepting him as the king, right? He is the king. But the king comes at his time in his way. Not the way Satan would tempt him, and not the way the people would tempt him. Those who seek to give honors to Christ invented by themselves dishonor him. It would have been no better for them than if they would have actually forced him to become their prisoner. They're still forcing him against his will. It's not an honor to force someone to become king any more than it's something to force them to be your prisoner. You're forcing them. You're making them do what you want. Oh, we need to take care that our zeal is in accord with the word and will of God. They had a zeal. They were so bold, these 5,000 men were going to take on the Roman Empire because they thought God would be with them. He can do these great miracles. We can't lose. What does God do? Go away from me. You're not even listening to my word. You're not obeying me. You're not seeking my will. You're trying to force me to do yours. How did they fall into this error? That's my last question. How did they fall into this error? Instead of caring for Jesus, I said we must care for Jesus. Instead of caring for Jesus, they cared for themselves. First of all, their error was excited by the love of the flesh. They would make him their king so that he could feed them and heal their diseases. They could earn their bread with, apart from the sweat of their face, as the curse says in Genesis. It was excited by the love of the flesh. It was intended to carry on a secular design, to shake off the Roman yoke, of which they were so weary. How often religion is prostituted to make life easier. Love of the flesh. And also how often religion is prostituted for some political gain. There are many who would see America come back to Christianity, not to honor God, but that America would be great again. And that's not the reason. A secular design. They were patriotic, but they were turning against God in their patriotism. Thirdly, it was contrary to the mind of Christ. They would make him king whether he wanted to be king or not. Again, if they would have tried to force him to be a prisoner, it would not have been a greater insult. They would have taken him prisoner. Beloved, we need to think about this, and I want you to examine yourself today. If you say that you're serving God, and there are people that say that they're serving God, and the unfortunate thing is, what does their lives show? Are they listening to him? Are they trying to make God do something for them so that he's going to have to leave them? Think about the foolishness of that, and you're not going to accept that from your children. If you tell your children to do something, and then they don't do it, and you walk in the room, and you see they didn't do what you said, and they run up to you and say, "Oh, I love you, Mommy. I love you, Daddy. Are you going to buy that?" God's not going to buy that. God is not mocked by this. You know, there's food on the table, and you tell your kids to clean up the food, and instead you walk in 15 minutes later, and the food's all over the floor. "Oh, you know what, Mom? I know I didn't do what you said, but I really feel good about being your child." You know, or it starts singing the parents' praises. God's not going to accept praises. He sees our life. If we come into his church and we sing his praises and then we go out and we live like the devil, he's not pleased by that. God is not mocked. If we're going to follow him, we must keep his word. I've called this sermon the bread of God. And you would think that I'd be talking about the physical bread and fish, because that's what the story is about, ostensibly. But I don't think that's not what I mean by my sermon, and I don't think that's what the story is about. The true feeding was the teaching, the words that Jesus spoke, and the lesson that he taught them that day with that test, that they needed to trust in him. God still offers you that feast. He still offers you that bread. He gives it to you daily in his word, as you seek him and serve him. His word is the only food that satisfies, and that bread that you need is available to you at any time. I challenge you to take some time today, tonight, whatever you got planned, and take 15 minutes, take a half an hour, and open the scriptures and see if that bread from God doesn't minister to your soul. And I pray that it would. Let's pray. Our Father and God, how we thank you that you are our God and that you provide us with the true need of our hearts and souls, the bread and nourishment of your word. Oh Lord, send that word into our hearts by your Spirit, Lord. Let it come to life and let it breathe life into every area of our lives, that we would more and more say no to sins in different areas, in different ways, and stop deceiving ourselves in the ways that we still deceive ourselves. Let us grow, Father. That's what we want. And Lord, that we also would be able to praise you and love you more. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.